Again, if you didn't hear earlier in the service, maybe you came in a little bit later. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't own one, there's actually Bibles halfway down the aisles here on the little pedestals there. You can pick some of those up. Bring your own Bible with you. Let me encourage you to do that. Maybe even finding 1 Kings is a bit tough for you. We want to let you feel very easy in scrambling through a Bible. Feel free to use the table of contents at the front of a Bible to find 1 Kings. It's about 1/4 the way through your Bible. And we're in a series right now in the Old Testament, that is, the first half, as it were, the things before Christ, as it were, in the Bible. And what we're trying to do is take these big chunks of the Old Testament to paint something of the big picture of this one story of God's plan. So our hope is to encourage, to promote, and really to equip you to do your own personal Bible reading. This is important what we do here. But as 1 Peter 2:2 says, we should desire the Word like newborn babes desire milk. And that means something about daily eating, doesn't it? So I hope you're involved in daily Bible reading. Hopefully the message of 1 Kings today will stir you to more personal Bible reading, family Bible reading. It's called 1 Kings because it's about kings, just like the 2 Kings book is also about kings. As we said last week, these books, 1 and 2 Kings, overlap 1 and 2 Chronicles. And as I said, it records the best of times and the worst of times in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 10 is the Old Testament's high point, and 1 Kings 11 describes it all crashing down. We've been recommending this book to you. It's available again today at the resource table. We keep running out of these. That's a great problem to have, isn't it? I think there are about 10 or so available today. But this is a book that's kind of complementary to our series in the Old Testament right now. It's called God's Big Picture. I want to put up here in a chart today, I want to put up on the screen a chart that is actually found in Vaughn Roberts' book as an appendix. Now, you can't get all the details here. You're not supposed to start drawing this. Just go buy the book. It's worth the $10 just for this chart. You see here that there's something of a development going on in the Old Testament as Vaughn Roberts charts it out. You may see across this line, if you can read that, Exodus, Law, Conquest, Monarchy. If you think about it, those are 4 big chunks of the Old Testament. We think of the Old Testament as, you know, so many books. It's overwhelming. What's this book say? When was it written? It's tough for us to get our hands around really something that's so big, and we also admit something that's so deep. And so sometimes we'll read and we'll find something that's beneficial for us today, and we put it in our pocket for the day. We benefit from it, and maybe we read 10 more chapters before we find another nugget for us to put in our pockets. But we're not supposed to do that and that alone as we read our Old Testaments. We're supposed to see where it's going. And to see where it's going, it helps us to take it in chunks. So if you think about it in these terms, the Old Testament up to 1 Kings 10 really has 4 sections or themes or chunks, whatever you'd call them. There's the Exodus after Abraham, of course, starting with the book of Exodus. Then there's that period of the law where God gives through Moses the law and the 10 commandments and the other descriptions of the Mosaic law. Then there's the conquest of heading into the land with Joshua. There's the keeping of the land through the era of judges. After the era of judges is an era of monarchy. Monarchy is just kings. Kings start to happen. And so we really think of these terms now back all the way into the book of 1 Samuel. We had kings being discussed. Kings is something of a theme. We've had good kings, we've had bad kings. And we left off last week in 1 Kings 10 at a high point. Solomon is king. God had given promises to David, Solomon's father. What's going to happen, the question asked. What will Solomon do? How faithful will he be? And we said that last week's message was something of a tune in next week. Because we let it hang there. We let it, as it were, be left undone. Because 1 Kings 1 through 10 is pretty much a happy section of God's Word. It's right for Solomon to say, as he does in 1 Kings 10, to God, every promise that's come from your mouth has been fulfilled. He's right in that in some ways. Remember, those promises given to Abraham are something of foundational promises. And there's a sense in which these promises have been fulfilled by 1 Kings 10. The temple is built. The ark is brought in. God is pleased. God inhabits this place, this first land, the land of Canaan, which he gave them and promised them. Within there is the city of God, as David appointed it, Jerusalem. And at the center of this city is this temple, a dwelling place for the holiness of God, his own glory. And there in the center of the temple, as it works more inward and inward and inward and more exclusive and more dangerous to be, finally you get to the Ark of the Covenant. This box, which is a symbol of the very presence of God, which no man can touch. All this happened, as it were, through Solomon. It came to its culmination in 1 Kings 10 with Solomon. But oh, how fast things can change. And things change in this story. This story pivots, as it were, on the person of Solomon. So we'll consider Solomon today as we go through this. You can follow along on your sermon notes page. And first see Solomon's rebellion. Solomon's rebellion in 1 Kings 11. There are three aspects to Solomon's rebellion that you might want to write down. The first, he turned to foreign women. He turned to foreign women. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Remember, this has just come at the end of really the high point of the Old Testament in chapter 10. Now, it's always in the Old Testament a kind of turning word. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel previously, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Solomon's heart was turned to foreign women. And this isn't just some sort of national pride that God says, you know what, just Jewish. Stay Jewish. Don't mix with the other people so that you stay Jewish, you stay pure, you stay my people. This isn't just national pride. It is instead religiously practical. Notice that. In verse 2, it's not just you can't associate with them because you're better than them. It's practical. They will turn your heart away after their gods. You have the God, Yahweh God, the Creator God, the God of Israel as your God. They have other gods. God, as we're seeing throughout the Old Testament, is not a part of life. He will say elsewhere in Scripture over and over, there's none besides me. Oh, if we could just get our arms around that phrase. There is none besides me. There's not even one next to me. He doesn't say, notice, there is none beside me. Beside and besides are different words. He doesn't say there's none beside me as if to say I'm number one, but you know, there are also number two, number three, number four. No, he says there is none besides me. There is really no God except the God. And when you have a wife in the closest human relationship in existence in this world, and you have the most important thing different, how's that going to work? So God has said from long ago, back in Deuteronomy 7, just listen to these verses. You don't need to turn there. Although you might want to write down the references. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Back then, God was saying, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters as your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you. Marrying those who have a different God is very serious. God treats it seriously here in Deuteronomy 7. Listen to Joshua 23, verse 11 and following. Take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations before you. In other words, you won't be militarily safe. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes. Ouch. Never had a thorn in my eye. I can't imagine that's very pleasant. God says marrying the wrong women will be like thorns in your eyes until you perish, it says, from this good land which the Lord has given you. It's not just Deuteronomy. It's not just Joshua. It's not just in the Old Testament. Write this reference down. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and following, Paul wrote this. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. This verse does not say, don't have a business relationship with an unbeliever. This verse does not say, do not associate with unbelievers in any sort of way. Then you'd run the risk of violating other passages. Jesus tells us that we will be in the world, though we shouldn't be of the world. Jesus told us in Matthew 28 to go into all the world. What is he saying here with this warning about unbelievers and our relationship with them? Well, 2 Corinthians 6 is talking about marriage. It's this long thing in God's tradition, in God's history, of saying, don't get bound in a marital relationship with those who do not share the most important thing in the world. How does parenting work when one spouse goes to the Bible and another spouse goes to anything but the Bible? How does it work when one says, God has said, and the other says, I don't care, I say? How does that work? How does it work when vacations don't revolve around church, but church revolves around convenience? How does it work when prayer time should be at the table before meals, but there's a dad who says, I paid for this food. Don't you thank God for it. I paid for it. Tell our kids that junk. How does it work? How does it work when the closest personal, physical, emotional relationship that should be on this earth has the most important thing not in common? Well, the answer is, it doesn't, does it? Now, some of you may find yourselves in that situation right now. You're already in it. And Paul gives advice to people just like you in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says, don't divorce. Whatever position you find yourself in now, stay with that person. If they will dwell with you, even an unbeliever, an unbelieving husband, an unbelieving wife, and you're a believer, stay with them. Pray for them. Pray that they would be converted. Pray that your home would be a home of peace, a home of unity, a home of direction, a home of biblical authority, a home of worship. But I point this out and emphasize it for people here today who aren't married. Friend, if you're a Christian, you have absolutely no business dating an unbeliever. And that has nothing to do with us thinking that we're better, Christians are better. No, that's not the point. The point is, dating is for the purpose of pursuing marriage. You don't date unbelievers and hope that they get converted. What if they don't? What if your heart is too emotionally attached and you go through with it anyway? You say, oh, he's a nice guy. Well, there weren't any nice Canaanites? There were. You don't think Solomon had one nice wife? He did. But they had different gods. and they led him astray. It's not something we should play with as Christians. It should not be something that remotely becomes acceptable in contemporary 21st century American Christian culture. It should not be acceptable. Parents, you teach this hard to your children. Know these Old Testament passages that show the horror of dabbling in this. God's Old Testament continually rises and falls. And often in the background with the rising and falling, the falling part often pivots with relationship to foreign women. You can read it. Read the whole thing with just that in mind. And see it over and over again. Well, three things, as I said, that Solomon rebelled against the Lord. Solomon's rebellion had three aspects. The second is this: his heart was turned away from the Lord. Look at verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. Remember Jesus saying in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one and flee from the other. You can't serve two masters. This is almost like the antithesis of repentance. As Solomon turned to wives and foreign wives with their foreign gods, he, in turn, turned away from the Lord. There's no way to juggle it. He's a jealous God. Remember that? I am the Lord, and there is none beside me. There is none else. And so, turning to other gods, by first turning to the women of other gods, means that Solomon is turning away from the Lord. That means pursuing a relationship as a Christian with a non-Christian is the start of a turn away from the Lord, because he has said. Do we do what he has said? Do we trust him to follow it? Do we believe him that he's right, that this does lead us astray, and it will not be best for the next generation, not least for your own life? It's the antithesis of repentance. Repentance is turning from sin and idolatry and turning to the Lord. The word repent means to turn. This is sad when God's people turn from the Lord to other things. It's almost as if they repent of following God. There's a horror in that, isn't there? We should all shudder at this. We should all mark the little things in our Old Testament reading. We should all, in our own lives, as we study our sin, in a sense, study our temptation, say, where did it go wrong? When was I in trouble? Because temptation hits everybody. Temptation even hit Jesus, but he didn't give in. At what point was I a goner? We need to study those things and know those things to know that turning to anything but the Lord is a turning away from the Lord. The third thing here is that he turned to false gods and idols. He turned to false gods and idols. Look at what it says in verse 5. Solomon went after. Circle that phrase, went after. It says he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. It goes on to say in verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord fully. Fully. Boy, that's an understatement. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. He is setting up temples for the other idols. He builds high places. He builds monuments. He builds structures for these gods like he has built for the God. Oh, how fast we've changed in one chapter. How quickly it has turned. Look at what he said, verse 8. It says here, thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed their gods. He did this for his wives. He did it in one way to please a wife. He did it maybe with some sort of self-justification. God says, love. God says, be selfless. God says, sacrifice. I'm just trying to do that, God. Go back to that verse 5, went after, that phrase. The Hebrew phrase here, went after, is used throughout the Old Testament. Halach achar. Listen to these references. You don't, again, need to turn to them, but you should listen and maybe even write the references down. Where elsewhere in the Old Testament, God's people went after, and it's a bad thing, they went after other gods like they did in Judges 2:12. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods. Literally the same phrase, halach achar. They went after other gods. It's almost like a chasing after. You go after someone. Imagine, you know, some friends come over, they have kids, kids leave stuff. We have stuff in probably all of your homes. You guys have shoes in your house from the Kellys being there, and you guys have toys and blankets and all that. We're constantly getting stuff back, but every now and then someone catches us before the Kellys get out, before we leave. And they went after the car. They come chasing, they're like this. No, stop, stop, stop. Like we couldn't live without the toy. You know, look, there's this. Oh, come back. That's almost the idea here. They went after. They chased after. Come, come. We want this. They went after other gods. Jeremiah 2:5 uses the phrase too. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? They went far from me and walked after emptiness. Literally, they went after. Same phrase, halach achar. They walked after emptiness and they became empty. They went to find satisfaction in the things out there and it wasn't in there. And they followed after emptiness. Ezekiel 20 verse 16 uses the phrase, because they rejected my ordinances and my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths. For their heart continually went after idols. But the consummate horrors of idolatry are described graphically in Ezekiel 16. I would like you to turn there with me if you would. Ezekiel 16. Keep your finger in 1 Kings. Ezekiel is a prophet during the time of the Babylonian captivity. We'll get to that in the next couple of weeks here. But notice here in Ezekiel 16, one of the most graphic, if not the most graphic descriptions in all the Bible of the horrors of idolatry. And folks, if we don't get a glimpse of the ugliness of sin, we'll have pet sins. We'll nurse them along. We'll be content with them. We won't fight for it. We won't see why hell is as bad as it is and why it's just for it to be eternal. We will struggle with the justice of God. We will struggle with the holiness of God. We will struggle with everything until we see the horrors of idolatry. And idolatry is not just making a carved image, of course. It's anything, any love, any trust, any pursuit that's above God. Look at Ezekiel 16. We'll start in verse 3. And say, that is, Ezekiel, say to the people, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from far from the land of Canaanites. Your father was an Ammonite, your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, no one cared for you, nor were you washed with water for cleansing, you were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you. Imagine this. A baby being born, squirming there, gooey, wet, cord uncut, no one caring. That's an ugly picture, isn't it? Look at verse 6. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, hold on to your hats, it gets worse. I said to you while you were in your blood, live! Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field, and you grew up, and you became tall, and you reached the age of fine ornaments. It goes on to say, look at verse 14. After I adorned you, after I cared for you, after I made you mine, after I married you, is the language of verse 13 and verse 14. Your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor. Think 1 Kings 10. That's the high point. Your beauty went out, famous among all the nations because of my splendor which I bestowed on you. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, and you made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about, which never should have happened. Look at verse 19. My bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. You would sell, as it were, the things I gave you in order to be the harlot. You slaughtered my children, verse 21. You offered them up to idols. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, verse 22, you didn't even remember the days of your youth. You didn't remember that when I found you, you were naked. You didn't have anything. You didn't remember that in Deuteronomy, I said, don't forget when you go into the land that you didn't earn it. Don't forget when everything is nice and smooth and blessed and happy that you didn't earn it. And you come from a heritage of sinners. You come from a heritage of rebels. You come from a heritage of idolatry. But I have rescued you and rescued you and rescued you. In verse 24, you built yourself a shrine. You made yourself a high place in every square. Again, comparison of the temple. Look at verse 30. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord, while you do all these things. You're not even having fun. There's a heartbrokenness about your actions here. The actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. Here's one way in which you weren't like a harlot. Verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give them your gifts. You bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Do you see this? Normal harlots sell themselves and get something in return, but instead, you were so seductive, you were so set on pursuing other gods that you would sell yourself for them. It wasn't as if you could be bought to deny the Lord. You were paying to deny the Lord. Have you forgotten that you were the one there squirming? Have you forgotten that Abraham was an idol-filled Ur of the Chaldees? And he had brothers, and not one of them was chosen, but Abraham for some reason, to be the father of many nations, to be the father of a multitude like the sand of the sea. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten how many times in the Old Testament you've gone astray and I've been faithful to bring you back? How many times you complained and I still gave you manna the next day? How many times you demanded a king and I gave you what you wanted, and the very next king was my servant David, the righteous king. We have to see how ugly sin is if we will despise it like the Lord despises it. There are no shortcuts. It isn't pleasant to preach Ezekiel 16, let alone read it. But it's in our Bibles. And it's in our Bibles because all of us minimize sin. We downplay it. We culturalize it. We think, well, it's impossible to actually have a daughter that grows up and gets married as a virgin. It's impossible today. Well, it's impossible today to find a good, godly husband for my daughter. She's marrying a guy, he's not a believer, but he's nice. In every other sin, of small sins, big sins, whatever they might be, we need to see that sin's rebellion warrants graphically ugly descriptions. That God isn't flying off the handle here in a rage, describing something that isn't a fitting description of their sin. You say, oh, but that's their sin. not mine. Really? We don't pay for our idols? Well, we pay big for our idols, don't we? Do you realize how ridiculous it is in this country that so many pastors, and I don't mean me, you know, bigger churches tend to be a little bit different on this score, but do you realize when most pastors in this country work a second job and can barely put food on the table? We, in our first 8 years of marriage, never had health insurance. That's fine. It's no pat on the back. It's no sob story for the Kellys. The Lord provided in amazing ways. But my point is this. Our heroes today are baseball players and football players. They get millions of dollars for a game because they throw balls. Did you realize, just step outside the cultural box for a second and realize how ridiculous that is? That cops make so little and teachers make so little, and in most cities, teachers have to work through the summers just to supplement their income. We pay big bucks for our idols in this country. And don't think sports heroes aren't idols. And whatever that idol might be, we have to fear it. We have to fear for ourselves. We need to see that the small things lead to the big things. That like Solomon, an extra wife? Well, I mean, I've got 700. What's one of them if she's not an Israelite? Maybe he thought in his mind, of my 700 wives, half are Jewish, half are not. They won't persuade me to do otherwise, will they? Maybe he justified it. Small things lead to big things. Proverbs 6:27 says, you can't put fire in your bosom and not get burned. You can't do it. Whatever that small pet sin is in your life right now, friend, it will destroy you. If God's grace doesn't reign in your life to convict you of that sin, and you continue to nurture it, thinking, as I hear so many times in counseling, I hear so often from Christians who say, well, I'm doing pretty good, and I have that one sin, yeah, I'm working on it, but you know, pretty much it's just hopeless. Pretty much I'm just content with going to heaven with this major struggle. It's my thing. It's my thorn in the flesh, as if that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, a major sin problem. It wasn't Paul's major thorn in the flesh. He had sin, of course. But I think we're so easily contented with thinking, well, you know, I'm reading my Bible, I'm doing this, I witness. Yeah, I know we're sleeping together, but I mean, I really don't want to. I'm trying not to. Ideally, no, we wouldn't. We justify and we think it's okay. We have to. And this is hard because we're sinners, because we don't have our minds in the right place because of sin, and none of us have since Adam. But we have to see sin from God's vantage point, and we must hate it as He hates it if we will be holy as He is holy. Let me quickly run through the rest of these now. The second here is Solomon's futility. Solomon's futility. Having seen what we've seen about his sin, we also have to keep in mind that Solomon is the guy who writes a book called Ecclesiastes, just to the right of the middle of your Bibles if you want to read it. Let me point out that we, some time ago, had a series on Ecclesiastes, and the CD series is available today. You can pick one of these up. We did 4 Sundays on the book of Ecclesiastes, which is Solomon's book on the futility of life. He had all the means available for himself to pursue accomplishments and fame and collecting and distractions and women. And he concludes this. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2, verses 10 and 11, something of summary verses for the whole book. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse it. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure. And here's his conclusion. I considered all the activities which my hands had done, in verse 12, the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. 27 times in this book, Solomon talks about vanity of vanities, striving after the wind. It's like trying to grab wind. I mean, imagine, it's silly. Got some. No, you didn't. And Solomon says, trying to find satisfaction in the things of this world, thinking a better one, a bigger one, another one, more of all of these, something finally will give and I'll be satisfied. I'll find out what the answer to life is and how you're to be happy here. But after doing this, more and harder and better than any of us on earth have ever done, including Rockefeller or Trump, Solomon did it better and said it is vanity in trying to grab the wind. The third thing here is Solomon's regret and warnings. His regret and warnings. These are found in the book of Proverbs, which Solomon also wrote. Proverbs 1 through 9 is something of an introduction to chapters 10 through 31, which are the real Proverbs. A proverbial saying is a short, pithy little saying. But Proverbs 1 through 9 gives this intro and plea, and I'd like you just to listen to a section of this in chapter 5. Solomon writes with regret, and he's trying to warn his son to not make the same mistakes. A big part of this is actually related to women. In chapters 1 through 9, we see it in chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. You hear that plea there, don't you? Come your way far from her, that is a temptress woman. Do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. You'll lose all your stuff if you give yourself to a woman. And your groan at the final end, it will say to you, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I've not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. The next verse, Solomon says, drink water from your own cistern, your own well, your own pool, which has nothing to do with real water, does it? You drink water from your wife. She's the well of your water. You drink there. You're not supposed to go to other wells. Solomon writes with regret and warning. Hopefully that'll lead you to maybe spend some time in Proverbs. Maybe as a young man wanting to hear the benefit of someone who's made awful mistakes. Which leads, of course, to the fourth thing, Solomon's heritage. What happens after all this? Solomon's heritage? Where does that leave his offspring? Well, we're going to have to go through this kind of quickly. Let me just say that because of his sin, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two. His son Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam, rules over Judah, whereas Jeroboam, which was Solomon's enemy, rules Israel. So God says, because of sin, Solomon, I'm going to tear the kingdom from your hand, literally, in chapter 11. Chapter 12, he says, I'm going to split it up between two men. I'll do it not in your lifetime, but in the next lifetime to come. And so now throughout Israel's history, from here on out, we have a fork in the road. Before, it was a one unified people of God. From now on, you'll have prophets who are either prophets of Judah or who are prophets of Israel. You'll have one going into Assyrian captivity, one going into Babylonian captivity. We'll leave that aside for today, but I do want to show you Jeroboam's state. Look at chapter 12, verse 25. Remember, Jeroboam is Solomon's enemy who ends up getting a large portion of the rulership, of the kingdom, as it were. He gets 9 out of the 11 tribes. Look at what it says here in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and he built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of his people will return to the Lord. In other words, they'll repent and they'll get more Davidic, as it were. They'll care about a David sort of line. And so here's what he does. Jeroboam, in verse 28, consulted, but then he went ahead and made two golden calves and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel." Golden calves. Golden calves. I mean, if you know anything about anything of the Old Testament, you know that the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai is the quintessential picture of idolatry. I mean, this is idolatry incarnate. This is like the staple idolatrous story in Israel's history, which everyone knew. He couldn't come up with anything better than golden calves. And two? He made two of them. Amazing idolater that he is. He not only says, "Let's go back to the golden calf system. That was good." He instead says, "How about two golden calves?" It's awful. This is the generation after Solomon. This is just two chapters after God inhabited the temple and said it was good. You say, "Oh, well, that's Jeroboam. That's the bad guy. What about Rehoboam's son? Or what about Solomon's son, Rehoboam?" Well, look at chapter 14, verse 22. You find in verse 21 that his mother was an Ammonite, which means she's not an Israelite, which means this is the product of Solomon's sin and probably part of the equation for the following verses. Judah, verse 22, did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is, that which Rehoboam oversaw. They provoked the Lord to jealousy more than all their fathers had done. More than all their fathers. That's a lot. And they also built for themselves high places, those are places of worship, sacred pillars, and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. And they intermingled these male cult prostitutes with the priestly system. They did according to all the abomination of the nations which the Lord disposed before the sons of Israel. They did everything that the nations did. They're no better. And the rest of the book of 1 Kings is just a cycle of bad kings and good kings, good prophets, bad prophets. A big part of the story is Elijah. But really, Elijah is just a typical thing in the Old Testament. A good, strong prophet amidst an awfully hard time. He's the first of these kinds of prophets. But let's wrap this up by thinking of the last thing here, Solomon's hope. Solomon's hope. There's so much here I planned to say and don't have the time to, but remember last week we ended by saying, would Solomon be the one? Is this it? Is this what was promised? Is this as good as it gets? Well, we now know, of course, the answer is no. But this one to come has been anticipated and apparently now is still anticipated. When our kids were younger, we would ask them Bible questions, stuff they know about certain stories. And when they didn't know the answer, they would just often say, "Jesus." You know, you'd ask, "Why do you think God made trees?" "Jesus." "Well, okay, he died on a tree, I guess, maybe in a roundabout way." "Well, what does the Lord say about obeying, Caitlin?" "Jesus." They had learned that two things pop up often in mom and dad's discussion. The other one was glory. Sometimes it, you know, "What does Jesus tell us to do?" "Glory." Glory in Jesus. That's okay that's what they thought was the protocol answer if you didn't know anything else to say. But look at Psalm 72 as we close this morning. A psalm of Solomon. Not of David. Psalm of Solomon. Written probably before 1 Kings 11, written in the good days. Maybe as part of the prayer of 1 Kings 8 and 9. Psalm 72, written by Solomon, says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures," or as long as the sun endures, "and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads in the middle of the desert, where no one's around to enforce anything, let these nomads bow before him. Let his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba," remember the queen of Sheba? "The kings of Sheba and Seba, let them offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him and nations serve him." Goes on to say that he'll take care of the needy. He'll take care of those who are oppressed. But look at verse 15. "So may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him." Again, the queen of Sheba reference here. Look at verse 17. "May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves by him. Let the nations call him blessed." Verse 19 says, "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Wow. Solomon didn't know what he was asking for. And Solomon didn't know that God would answer these prayer requests some 28 generations later with the Son of David. The Son of David, not Solomon, the Son of David. In fact, in Matthew 12, verse 42, Jesus says, "The queen of the south," that is the queen of Sheba again, "will rise up with just this generation at the judgment and will condemn it." Why? "Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but behold, something greater than Solomon is here now." Jesus is that wisdom. He's the consummate wisdom. He's the wisdom incarnate. According to 1 Corinthians 1:24, he is the wisdom of God. But unlike Solomon, and we should think of Solomon and wisdom together. Solomon is synonymous in the Old Testament with wisdom, but Jesus comes and he is wisdom with obedience. Unlike Solomon, he's the one we've been waiting for. And so let me close with these two thoughts. Number one, the negative lessons of Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam do not just tell us that we should do better. They don't just tell us, flee idols. They don't just tell us, don't make the same mistakes. They don't tell us that we need better kings. They don't tell us that we now need a better country. We don't need to get back on a religious monarchy. Solomon pointed to Jesus. And so when we see the horrors of sin and judgment in the Old Testament, in one sense, yes, we learn from the lesson and try to do better. But more importantly, the first thing of priority is that we see the answer was in Christ, who was the Son of God, the King of Righteousness, the one at whom his name all knees would bow and every tongue confess, even those in faraway places that have never heard him. One day they will confess that he is Lord and God, and his name will increase and the whole earth will be filled with his glory. But the second thing, in light of so great a salvation, Christian, doesn't it make you want to flee idolatry all the more? Get the order right. The horrors of idolatry in the Old Testament first point us to Christ, and secondly, teach us to flee sin. And if we get those mixed up, we will be in a long history of people who have just tried to do better instead of looking to Jesus. And having looked to Jesus, who is salvation, we want to worship Him to whom all glory goes forever and ever. Amen.